Okay. Today we start a kind of subunit. We looked at the first half of Perek Yud Tet, which is it's now posted on the website, so I called it Saul versus Yonatan and Michal. We've had all kinds of different dynamics and arrows and relationships that we've had up until now. Arrows tied to Mashma. But now we had Shaul and his attempt to widen the conflict with David by involving Yonatan and Michal. In both cases, it backfires on him. Yonatan, in an attempt to appease Shaul, and Michal, recognizing that that wasn't an option, who offers David a means of escaping and saves his life. What I wanted to begin to explore today was the mystery of the means by which Michal disguises David, which introduced to us this notion of the trefim and the kvir izim. We're going to spend some time talking about these two items, the trefim and the kvir ha'izim, which she used to pretend that David was sick in bed in some way, hidden by the sheet, and ultimately was able to delay the guards, Shaul's men, from taking or from discovering that David had escaped, giving David enough time to in fact escape. Good morning. So let's go back to Perek Yud Tet, Pasuk Yud Bet.
349.
Perek Yud Tet, Pasuk Yud Bet. V'tored Michal et David ba'ad achalon. Michal let David down through the window. V'yelech v'yivrach v'yimalet. David went, he ran, and he escaped. ותיקח מיכל את הטרפים, ותשם אל המיטה, ואת כפיר העיזים שמה מרעשותיו, ותחס בבגד. מיכל took the trefim, placed them in the bed. She took the kvir ha'izim, which is a phrase that will require some explanation in translation, put it at the head of the bed, ותחס בבגד, covered it with a cloak, with a sheet, at which point the Malachim came and she said, "Patomer cholehu, he's sick." And we already began to look at this question from the perspective of the Trefim. We just raised the question, we didn't really go anywhere with it. What are these Trefim doing in the house of David and Michal? What are they? And what's interesting in this, the way in which this phrase, this pasuk reads, is that it does not seem to reflect any kind of surprise to the fact that the trefim are there. All it says is that she took the trefim and put it in the bed as if to disguise David. Atikach Michal et hatrefim. The assumption being is that there were trefim in the house. Of course there were trefim in the house. And she took them and she stuck them in the bed. Why were they there? What are they? Who are they? What do they represent? Why do we take it so nonchalant and casual that these trefim are, in fact, in the house of Michal? That essentially is the question the Mefarshim raise. I think anybody doesn't have the source page, there are extra copies of it here.
Anybody need a source page?
Anybody has? Okay.
Yes, she has.
In the language of the Barbanel, I think I quoted last week, raises the question: Huzar me'od shimatzei dvar avodah zara unichush shegam kemiyuchas l'avodah zara beveit David. How strange it is that there would be some item related in some way, connected tangentially or directly to idolatry, that would be so casually present in the house of David and Michal? That's the question that sort of hovers over the Mefarshim like a cloud in an attempt to address this story. So what I wanted to do today, and probably one more class into June, is take a deeper look at what these Trefim are, what they represent, who they are, how they were used, kind of use this as a kind of a springboard for a broader conversation about the role of Trefim. They're somewhat ubiquitous in the world of Tanakh. We find them often. And the fact that we find them often means that we need to pay attention to their role.
Could it be that there's more than one definition of the word? You know, like
definition of the word. Definition of the word unlikely, use of something possibly, but we'll see. So we need to look through the sources, see where this story begins. So, of course, the most important frame of reference for us to begin is where we started with this comparison between David and Michal to Yaakov and Rachel, and the fact that the Trefim play a role in the story of Rachel in itself is, on the one hand, strengthens the connection between these two stories that we've been building and working with. On the other hand, raises a similar question in that story as well. So we're gonna jump around today. Let's turn to Bereishit Perek Lamed Aleph. I'll tell you in a moment.
I'm at Lamed Aleph. Lamed Aleph is 35. Which is 35, but I don't know. It's 35. He didn't say it. He didn't say it wrong yet.
We're going to get to a few things. Come on, second. Don't get out of me yet.
I think it's going to be 36.
Well,
it's
you're 35, depending.
If it's depending. If it's 31, chapter 31 is 35. But we don't
know. Get there in a moment. Relax. We'll get there in a minute.
We're getting ready.
We have our plate.
We're going to be in the vicinity.
All right. Let's start with Perek Lamed Aleph. Pasuk Yud Tet. This pasuk I put on the source page, but I want to go back in a moment. So as Yaakov and Rachel are getting ready to leave, Yaakov, in this part of the story we talked about, Yaakov kind of hides the fact that he's escaping from Lavan's grips. Pasuk Tet, the Lavan halach l'gzozet tzono. Lavan went to shear his sheep. V'tignov Rachel et ha-trafim asher la'avia. Rachel stole the trafim that belonged to her father. V'yignov Yaakov et lev Lavan arami abli yigid lo kiborechu. Yaakov stole his father-in-law's heart and not telling him that he was escaping. So two observations. Observation number one, both Yaakov and Rachel are involved in some kind of thievery. He uses the same verb to describe both of them. Vatignov Rachel and Vayignov Yaakov. The difference is that Yaakov's phrase of Yaakov, it says Vegnov Yaakov at Lev Lavan. To steal somebody's heart means to deceive them. So he deceives his father-in-law by not telling him he's running away. And Rachel is involved in theft of an item. Vegnov Rachel et ha-trefi. And of course that raises the question, of what these Trefim are all about. Why does she steal them from her father's house later to hide them? And here the Mefarshim raise two possibilities of very different nature. Rashi, classically, suggests, "Vatignov rachelet ha-trefim." Why did she steal them? This we know, this is famous. Why did she take the trefim? What have we always learned as to why she took the trefim?
So her father wouldn't use them.
Right, her father wouldn't use them. Why would her father use them? Because her father was stooped in idolatry, and Rachel was a good Jewish wife. Didn't want her father to be guilty of idolatry, says Rashi. Lafrish et avia me'avodah zarah nitkavna. I'm just reading from the sources. She intended to educate in some unique way, educate her father as to the ills of idolatry, to stole the trefim in order that her father should no longer be able to obtain or engage in idolatrous practices. That is what Rashi says. Chel's intention was to transform her father into a Baal Tshuva by getting him to abandon his idolatrous practices. She did so by stealing his idols. And there are several, well, there are many problems with this interpretation, but there are a couple that just right off the bat.
Well, he could readily get more.
Right. What is it accomplished to steal the trefim? He's just going to buy more. It's like Avraham, somewhat similar to the Medrash about Avraham, who tried to break his father's idolatrous practices by breaking his father's idols. Did it help? No. Why? Because you just go get more. In the world of idolatry, of icons and idols, one idol is not going to make somebody. Now, in Avraham's case, it's a little more elaborate because he, at least the way the Medrash describes it, he put together a ruse that would kind of help his father, at least the way he understood it, understand the absurdity of idolatry by framing the story as if one idol smashed the others. Rachel doesn't have the time or the luxury to go through that to that effort. She wants to separate her father from idolatry to do so right away, and so she steals the idols. You have to wonder why it took her 20 years to do so, if that was her intent. That's the second question. And the third question, much more dramatically, is if her intention was to, and this is the question Mefarshim asked, if her intention was to be mafrish her father from Avodah Zarah, meaning to stop him from Avodah Zarah, it's one thing to steal the trefim, but then why does she
take them with her?
Right. That's the question the Ramban asks in Babinel. Why doesn't she just hide them, bury them, destroy them? She takes them. And she hides them in the saddle of her horse, whatever, or her camel, whatever it is. And she's sitting on them. She takes them. And that itself is an odd thing to do. Why take them with? All right. So that leaves us with the question, is there another approach to the role of the trefim and why Rachel takes them? So take a look at the Rashbam. I'm just going to spend some time today on the source page. Vatignov Rachel et ha-trefim, this is the Rashbam's interpretation, different from Rashi's. Source three. Shelo yagidu v'yodiu lelavan ki rotze Yaakov livroach. She stole the trefim so that they would not tell Lavan that Yaakov and his family had run away.
So the trefim wouldn't tell?
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. In other words,
that's already a weird answer.
Okay, but it may be a weird answer, but it's actually a lot closer, I believe, to the pshat. In other words, she stole the trefim for the specific purpose of helping Yaakov escape. So here the stories come a little bit closer because in some way the Trefim played a role in the escape. In other words, according to Rashi, the fact that she stole the Trefim has nothing to do with Yaakov's escape. It just happens to be the last opportunity she's going to have to get rid of her father's idols. According to the Rashbam, in some way, these Trefim played a role in Lavan's ability to know or understand that which is hidden. And so in order to avoid the possibility that Yaakov, that Lavan would find out that they escaped, Vatignov Rachel et haTrefim, to enable Vayignov Yaakov et Lev Lavan v'lo gid lo kiborechu. In other words, the two gnevot are interconnected. She stole the Trefim to enable Yaakov to escape, because otherwise the Trefim would have given away their location. So now we are beginning to see a little bit more as to what these Trefim represent.
But and when they're gone, then isn't he going to notice that?
No, of course he notices.
Yes, but he doesn't know where they are.
He sees they're missing, but he doesn't know where they are. He doesn't know what happened.
Okay. And then he goes on to say, he quotes two sources. Kinyan Shinemar, Ein Efodu Trefim, a verse we're going to see in a moment in Hosea, and Ki Atrafim Dibru Aven, the Trefim spoke falsehoods. Regilim Ayu Liksom Bahem, it was their practice to use them in the rituals of divination. Kesem.
Is that magic?
So in modern Hebrew, kesem is magic. In biblical Hebrew, kesem, in its original context, kesem is a kosem, is a diviner.
What's that? Somebody tells the future?
Somebody who can either tell the future or insights into the world of the higher domain, whatever the something to that effect. The most famous kosem in biblical history is?
The woman from Enzor?
No. She's a Balat Ov. We'll get to that in a different story.
I'm impressed by that. Bring back a Navi.
Who is the most famous Kosem in Tanakh?
From Egypt?
By name. He's called a Kosem. Bil'am ben Ba'or HaKosem. Hargula Ficharef. Bil'am ben Ba'or is a Kosem. Most famous of the Kosmim, and it gives us an insight into what the mechanism of Kosem. Now, there are certain words in Tanakh that are used over and over again, different words, that are used for more or less the same kind of ritual practices. Kosem, is kind of the divination of soothsaying. The Trefim are a tool of that trade. Another term that is used is nichush, lenachesh, which in modern Hebrew means to whisper, but in biblical Hebrew is a reference to the practice of divination. Some suggest it comes from the word nachash because they used snakes in this kind of ceremonies, but that is a very common term. By Bilam it says that he would go likrat nachashim. Lo alach kipan b'fam likrat nechashim. The last time when he didn't go to his soothsaying to try to curse Israel against God's will, it says he didn't go to his typical bag of nichush tricks. Lo alach kipan b'fam likrat nechashim. Nun chet shin yudmem. Of Lavan, it says, take a look in Perek Lamed. So I was going to try to figure out where we were going to start from. You start, go down to Perek Lamed. Chapter 30, Pasuk Chaf Hei. Vahi kashe yalda rachel et Yosef, vayomer Yaakov al Lavan, shalcheini ve'elcha mokomi ul'artzi. After 14 years of working for his two wives, Yaakov turns to Lavan and says, let me go. I need to go home. Tonight, in the shayvet yaladai, shall I vadeti otcha bahen ve'elecha, give me my wives. my children for whom I worked. It's time for me to go. You know that I have worked loyally for you. We read this pasuk every year and we skip the word because we kind of don't even notice it. What is nichashti vayivarachini Hashem biglalecha?
Well, here it says signs.
Signs, divination, lenachesh, in modern Hebrew means to guess. Right? The modern Hebrew term lenachesh means to guess, because we've taken the occult, if you will, out of the practice of nichush. But nichush in biblical terms means to divine, to look into
really
the tool
the
of tricks.
Thing, huh?
So some suggest this comes from the snake thing. Others have different etymology of the root. But the word, but the notion is that that is a trade. A menachesh is one of the practices of soothsaying that is prohibited by the Torah. Of idoni, menachesh, kosem, these are all different terms for practices of divination and soothsaying and all kinds of different types of activities related to spirituality or search for spirituality, search for knowledge that was practiced at the time. One of the tools of that trade were, actually two of the tools of that trade, one of them was the trafim, and the other, interestingly enough, is a item which became commonplace in the Jewish world, which was the ephod. But the ephod was also a part of this practice of divination. We had a mechanism for it. We put the Urim V'Tumim onto the ephod and the Beit HaMikdash, and out came the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, called the Choshen HaEphod. But the ephod was an article of clothing upon which sat an a choshen, with the breastplate and the stones, which, if you looked at it from the outside, was also a form of divination, albeit one that the Torah mandated and controlled and directed. But nonetheless, there's not too dissimilar in function between a ephod and the choshen that sat upon it, and the trefim and whatever the trefim represented. And so, what the Rashbam does is he quotes two very powerful psukim that we need to understand. The first is a pasuk in Zechariah, which directly links the trefim and the practice of this divination of diviners. Zechariah Perek Yud, source 4. כי הטרפים דיברו אבן, והקוסמים חזו שקר, וחלומות השב ידברו, הבל ינחמון, על כן נשאו כמו צון יענו כי אין רואה. So let me explain this pasuk. כי הטרפים דיברו אבן, the trafim speak falsehoods, V'akosmim, the kosem, the diviner, the magician, the soothsayer, chazu sheker, see vision that is false, and speak of false dreams, v'chalamot ha-shav yedaberu, hevel yenachemun, they give comfort in hevel, meaning with words that are vain and nothing. Therefore, they are like a sheep, a flock, or they will answer a flock as if they are leadership, ki en ro'eh, without a shepherd. In other words, having kosmim as your leaders is the equivalent of having flock without a proper shepherd, meaning without somebody to truly guide them, because their guidance is based on falsehoods and lies and hevel. Okay? So, in that verse, we already get a sense of the Navi's critique of the role of the Trafim, but you're talking about hundreds of years later, and you see the connection between Trafim and Kosmim. The Trefim is a tool of trade of those who were called Kosmim, with the soothsayers and diviners, who tried to give words of guidance and understanding, etc. Whereas we would turn specifically to Nevi'im, the worlds, the cultures around us would turn to other kinds of sources for their information. Just to give you an understanding of what this connects to, take a look. I'm going to do a little bit of jumping around today, so stay with me. Parshat Shoftim, we're going to go to Sefer Shoftim, but right now we're in Parshat Shoftim, which is in Dvarim. Perek Yud Chet, Pasuk Tet. Perek Yud Chet, Varim, Perek Yud Chet, Pasuk Tet. This paragraph is very important for our purposes. We're going to come back to it several times over the course of the study of this unit. Ki ata ba la'aretz asher Hashem Elokecha noten lach. This is the mitzvah in the Torah to eliminate all kinds of soothsaying and divination from our midst. As you come into the land that God will give you, you must not learn to imitate the practices of the nations around you. And therefore, you may not engage in the idolatrous practices of Molech, for example, child sacrifice, or in kosem ksamim, Kosem Ksamim, soothsaying, divination of some kind. Me'onen u'menachesh u'mechashef. So all of these are various aspects of the occult. Me'onen, menachesh is a diviner, so is a kosem. Mechashef in modern terminology is a witch, but in here it's referring to some kind of chaver chaver, the sho'el ov yidoni. All of these related, Rashi is an explanation of each one, how they differ, conjuring up the spirits of the dead, some with items and objects like bones and other things, some without, all kinds of different terms, but they essentially all refer to the same cultural umbrella of activity. V'doresh l'metim, those who seek counsel from the dead. For us in our study of Sefer Shmuel, this will become particularly important because famously, the most famous engagement in this practice was Shaul, who went to seek the counsel of the wife of the Eshet Ov, when he needed to speak to Shmuel after Shmuel had died. Ki tovot Hashem kol ose elu beglal tovot elu Hashem elkech marisha tami panecha. Not only are they an abomination, but they are partially the cause for why God is expelling these nations of Canaan from the land of Israel and placing you there instead. Now, what is the overarching purpose of all of these? Kosem ksamim, doresh lamitim, mechashef, menachesh, dochover chaver, shoel ov, yidoni. What is the basic common denominator between all of these types of activities?
People want to know what to do.
Right. They want to know what to do, and they want to know what's going to happen.
Right.
Whether they're fortune-telling, or whether they're astrology-gazing, or whether they are divining, or speaking to the dead, they're looking for some kind of information that will tell them either what's going to happen, or what they should do. We are not allowed to engage in any of those activities. There's a very famous debate between the Rishonim in the Middle Ages, between the Rambam and the Ramban, whether or not the prohibition of engaging in any of these activities is because they are meaningless, hocus-pocus garbage, or whether there is some truth to their power, but we're not allowed to use it. Very famous debate in the Middle Ages. Because immediately the Torah directs the alternative, which is the purpose of all of this, is to seek understanding of what will be. Well, we have a much more direct mechanism by which to understand what will be. It's called, in part, but much more direct would be nevuah. Okay, and that's exactly where the psukim can go next. Tamim tiyeh mashem alakecha. You must be whole. You may not seek other spiritual sources. Your commitment must be whole with God. Ki hagoyim eilashir atayu reshotam el mo'onanim el kosmim yishmau. These nations into whose land you are inheriting, they turn to their mo'onanim and their kosmim, to their diviners and their soothsayers. Yata lochei natan Hashem alakecha. Natan lecha Hashem alakecha. But that's not your destiny. You, Navi mikir b'cha mi'achecha kamoni akim lecha Hashem alakecha. You will have a Navi. God will send you Nevi'im, like me. Elav tishmon, them you shall listen to. K'chol asher sha'alta mi'im Hashem alakecha b'chorev, b'yom ha'kahal, l'mor, l'asef, l'shmot, kol Hashem alakai, v'ta eshek, v'la azot, l'era, od v'la amut. Remember, Har Sinai, when you didn't want to hear God's voice directly, you didn't want the fire, so you said to me, you speak. I will give them Nevi'im from amongst their brethren. I will place my word in their mouths. I will speak to them and tell them what I command. If a person doesn't listen to the Nevi'im, I will hold them accountable. So, in one breath, in one paragraph, the Torah places the mandate to heed the words of a Navi, and that there will be other Nevi'im other than Moshe, as the contrast to the practices of Menachesh, Mechashef, Kosem, Ma'onen, Yidoni, of all of that family of divination activities that are related to the same effort, which is to try to understand either what will happen or what I should do, and to seek that guidance in some spiritual domain outside of the realm of Torah, mitzvot, and nevuah.
So Moshe is the one who's telling us this paragraph that you just read about not doing it?
Well, it's in the Torah.
I know, but it says about the Nevi'im. So right. Is it him telling them or no?
What do you mean by him?
About Midbar. Is Moshe
this is Dvarim.
I mean, yeah, and Dvarim. Is this Moshe?
It's Moshe speaking, but it's Dvarim, which means that it's Torah, which means that it's God speaking.
No, I understand, but I'm saying, like,
I want to be very careful.
No,
that's
tell
a,
you
yeah.
What God wants.
Right. That the mandate to listen to Nevi'im is a mandate in the Torah. It's a mitzvah in the Torah. It's one of the Tayyak mitzvah, which is to heed the words of the Navi. But it's, for my purposes, it's important to understand the role of the Navi, which was very similar in many ways to the role of the Kosem or the Me'onen, just that one had the legitimacy and the power of a Navi, one did not. Sometimes not so easy to tell the difference. If you're the Amcha, if you're the individual, and you've got loyal prophets to God and false prophets, Nevi'ei Emet, Nevi'ei Sheker, you're sitting in a domain where there's different voices coming and telling you different things, not always is it easy to tell the difference between a Navi and a Kosem.
And a Navi Sheker.
So that's part of the challenge. But that the Torah recognized that there was such a thing as Kosmim, and they used various tools of their trade, is very common. I'll give you another window into another story in which you see this connection. Not so much in the context of a trafim, but in the flip side. Remember what the Rashbam connected it to. He connected it to trafim and ephod.
Right.
Remember the verse that the Rashbam quoted? Ein ephodu trafim. That pasuk is in Hosea. Take a look in the source 5. Ki yamim rabim yeshu b'nei Yisrael. This is already Hosea talking about what will be after the punishment, after the destruction. many years Israel will sit in Melech, ve'in Sar, ve'in Zevach, ve'in Matseva, ve'in Ephod Utrafim. It's a remarkable pasuk. And without any of these things, there's no king, and there's no minister, there's no officers, and there's no sacrifices, there's no temple, and there's no mizbeach, there's no ephod, and there's no trafim, meaning either side.
That means the bad.
Right? Achar yeshvu b'nei Yisrael uvikshu et Hashem elokim et David malkamu fachdu al Hashem el tuvo v'achrit yamim. So, okay, at some point or another, they're going to get so frustrated with the situation that they're finally going to seek God, seek David, seek temple, seek the word of God, then to begin the process of restoring. But the notion, the connection between Ephod and Trafim, it's a very powerful connection. Let me show you one more story, which we actually learned together, but it's been a while. And that's in Sefer Shoftim. So turn to Sefer Shoftim. Perek, Pesel Micha is the story, so... Perek Yud Zion. Now remember, Micha is... Pesel Micha is a story of idolatry, correct?
Mm-hmm. Did you say
Yud
Zion?
Yeah.
315, I don't know what line.
Eric Yud Zion. Pesel Micha is a story of idolatry.
What pasuk did
you say? We're going to skip around a little bit, but we're going to start with pasuk, start from the beginning of the parak. Vayhi ish mehar Ephraim ushmo Michayu. ויאמר לאמו אלף ומאה הכסף אשר לקח לך ואת עלית וגם אמרת באזני הנה הכסף איתי אני לקחתי ותאמר אמו ברוך בני להשם. Very famous story, very weird story. Boy Micha turns to his mother and he says, remember the 1,000 coins of silver which was stolen from you? You cursed whoever stole them. You said whoever stole them should be cursed. Well, I stole them. So his mother says to him, didn't really mean that you should be cursed. You should really be blessed. Baruch b'di l'Hashem. V'yashev et alef u'me'a kesef imo. He gives back the 1,100 coins of silver to his mother. V'atomer imo, his mother says to him, makdei shikdashi et ha'kesef l'Hashem miyadi livni la'asot pesel l'machzecha ta shivalach. My son, when they were stolen, I made an oath. I swore that if I ever got them back, I would make them into an idol for my son. So even though you were the one who stole them, I now give them back to you so that you can make them into an idol, because that's how I... It's a different frame, a cultural frame of reference in this story.
And they're both Jewish.
Yeah, of course. Vayashiv et hakesev li'imo. Son gives back the money. Vatikach imo matayim kesev atineo letzorev. Yaseo pesel l'masecha v'yi bevet michayu. A little bit of a math issue, takes 200 coins of silver, gives it to the forger, the one who makes the pestle. Unclear what the 200 was, the 200 coins of silver made into a pestle and the 900 she pocketed, or he pocketed, or it meant that he paid him 200 coins of silver to make an idol out of the 900 remaining. Unclear. V'yaish micha lo beit Elohim. So this micha now made a temple. V'yas ephod Utrafim. And in there he put and he made an ephod and trafim. An ephod, we are familiar with what an ephod is. Ephod is an apron which usually carried some kind of breastplate that was used for not significantly different than the choshen was used in the temple, some kind of information services. Utrafim. I have to assume that they had a similar functionality. And then there was the famous story where he didn't have a kohen, so he made one of his sons a kohen. That sort of a general understanding of what was going on at the time of anarchy, spiritual anarchy, political anarchy. All right. Jump a chapter to Perek Yilchet. And we get the story of the people of Shevet Dan, who are trying to migrate themselves north. So they send a mishlachat, they send a delegation to go and head north to see if they can find themselves some kind of place to live. They end up in this bed and breakfast of Micha and his pesel. Comes back and he tells them. So now they're all heading up to the city of Laish to go and conquer it and take it over. Pasuk Gimel. Hema in Beit Micha. They're sitting in the house of Micha. Vehema hikiru et kol ha'nar ha'levi. They recognize the voice of a nar ha'levi. A very powerful and very tragic medrash that says this nar ha'levi was Moshe Rabbeinu's grandson. Vayasudu sham v'yomru lo mi v'yecha alom u'ma ata aseh baze u'ma lecha po. So they went, they said, what are you doing here? Who are you? Vayomru aleihem kazova kazoa sali micha. Micha, this Levi, which had been hired by Micha to be a kohen in his temple, by Yiskereni, he hired me so I could be a kohen.
Rent a
kohen. So they're talking. Who are they talking to? They're talking to a Levi serving as a kohen in the temple of Micha. With this ephod and trophy. And if you add the medrash, his name is Gershon ben Yonatan, where is his name mentioned?
Isn't Gershon Moshe's son?
Yeah, Ben Gershon.
Something Ben Gershon.
His name is mentioned later on.
Here it is. And Yonatan ben Gershon.
Where is it? What pasuk?
It's 3:17.
No, give me a parak pasuk.
It's either Lamed or Lamed Aleph.
Of what parak?
Of Yudchet.
Yeah, pasuk Lamed. Parak Yudchet, pasuk Lamed. Vayakumu lehem b'nei Dan et ha'pesel v'Yonatan ben Gershon ben Menashe hu v'nav ayu kohanim l'shevet ha'dani ad yom gilut ha'aretz. Yonatan ben Gershon ben Menashe. If you take a look at the word Menashe, you'll see the Nun is raised, which is how Chazal darshan the pasuk that the Nun was inserted out of cover to Moshe. Read the pasuk without the Nun, and you have Yonatan ben Gershom ben Moshe. This Levi was possibly the grandson of Moshe, which would explain why they recognize him, they recognize his voice, and he is serving as the Kohen in this house of Micha. Back to Perek Yevchet Pasuk Hei. So now these people, these five people from Shevet Dan, who are on a spy mission up to find new territory for their tribe. The tribe Shevet Dan is sitting on the coast, they're having trouble with the Plishtim, they don't know what to do. So they go on a mission to find new territory. This mission is going to take them up north. In the meantime, they're heading north, but they're staying overnight in the house of Micha. So they turn to the Kohen and they say to him, Pasuk Hei, Vayomulo. Sha'alna be'Elohim v'neda'a hatatzliach darkeinu asher anachnu olchim aleha. Ask God, are we going to be successful? That's what you do when you have an ephod and trafim. You ask for counsel. Is your mission going to be successful? This is a form of divination. V'yomolem ha'kohen lochu l'shalom nochach Hashem darkechem asher tochuba. And they answer very ambiguously. And said, "Lechulu shalom, go in peace. God should go with you."
It's not an answer.
Which is not an answer, but of course we're dealing with a Levi serving as a Kohen in a house of idolatry. I'm not overly worried about whether or not the answer was accurate, but the notion somehow that the Ephod and the Trafim are interconnected gives us a further indication of what Trafim were used for. So when the Rashbam says, that she stole the trefim, Rachel stole the trefim, so that her father would not have the tools with which to l'nachesh, with which to divine that they had left and where they were going, he means that she wanted to prevent her father from finding them. Because that's what trefim were used for. Take a look at, now, interestingly enough, there's a very, I think, a very compelling textual support for the Rashbam over Rashi's interpretation in the story of Yaakov, back in Bereishit. As much as it paints Rachel in a somewhat different light, because if you think about what the Rashbam is suggesting, he's suggesting that Rachel believed in these trefim. Right? Because she, otherwise, why would she have stolen them? And if they were, to her mind, useless hocus pocus, then she wouldn't have bothered with it because there's no point.
Who cares?
Who cares? Or at least bury them along the way if you want to get your father out of the business. But she takes them. And when Lavan comes running after Yaakov and he says to him, why did you steal my gods? Lama ganavta talahai? And he's referring to these trefim. She is hiding them. So it would seem that she had intention of taking them, of holding on to them, possibly using them to prevent, to see, to make sure that Lavan stayed on his side of the border. Right? There. But immediately following that story, let's go back to Bereishit for a moment. So we were in Perek Lamed Aleph, which is Parshat Vayetze. After the Yaakov and Lavan meet and part, Yaakov then makes preparations for meeting Esav. They meet and part, that's Perek Lamed Aleph, Perek Lamed Bet, Perek Lamed Gimel. Perek Lamed Dalid is the story of Dinah. Right? After the fateful meeting between Yaakov and Esav, Yaakov goes to Shechem, and we have the story of Dinah, which is somewhat of a parenthetical aside. Turn to the beginning of Perek Lamed He. Perek Lamed Hey. Vayomer Elokim al Yaakov. This is after the story of Dinah and Shechem. Vayomer Elokim al Yaakov. Kum alei Betel, v'shev sham. Va'aseh sham izbeach la'el anira elecha bevarchacha mipnei Esav achicha. God comes to Yaakov and he says to him, okay, Yaakov, it's time to go back to Betel. Do you remember Betel? It's been a long time.
Yeah, that's where he had the dream and the...
Correct. It's been a long time since you were in Beit El. And when you were in Beit El, you made an oath, you made a matzevah, you said you were going to give it a portion to God. We had a contract, we had a brit there. In the meantime, you went to Lavan's house, you were there for 22 years, you came back, you were for 20 years plus a year on the journey, you're 22 years, now you're back. Then you stopped off in Shechem, we have no idea for how long they stopped off in Shechem, but then you had the story of Dinah, and then you had to run. Lots happened in the interim. God comes to him and he says, Yaakov, time to go back to Betel. You owe me. Remember when you ran away. So Yaakov makes preparations for returning to Betel, and look what happens next. Vayomer Yaakov el Beito. He turns to his household. Who are his household? Who is a person's household?
His wives.
His wives and his children. And he says to them, Velkol ha-shenimot, everybody's with him. Hasiru et Elohei ha-nechar asher betochachem. Remove the gods, the false gods, the strange gods that are in your midst. V'taharu, purify yourself. Hachlifu tzimlotechem, change your clothes. Nakuma v'nale Betel, we're going to Betel. V'aseh shem izbech la'el ha-neoti biyom tzarati. V'hi madi baderech asher alachti. We're going to make an offering to God who saved me, who protected me, who went with me all of these ways. V'itnu al Yaakov. El kol Elohei anechar asher biyadam. This isn't just a false accusation. They give Yaakov, and they hand over to him all of their false gods that were with them. And the jewelry that was in their ears. And Yaakov buried them, finally. They get buried and removed from his household. And then, and then they left. But it's fascinating. Mefarshim struggle with the question, where did this idolatry come from? We're talking about the house of Yaakov and his wives. So Rashi, consistent with Rashi's worldview that Rachel stole the Trefim in order to prevent her father from involving himself in idolatry, but God forbid that she would ever use them. So Rashi says this is from the servants. And also it is the Knei Bayit, right, the servants that he picked up along the way. But if the Rashbam is correct, if we follow the logic of his interpretation, Yaakov runs to the house of Laban to marry Yaakov and Rachel and Leah, but Rachel and Leah were born and grew up in the house of Laban. There's nothing in their worldview, education, or upbringing that would have been able to bring them out of that frame of reference, except maybe Yaakov himself, and eventually he'll do that, but it will take time. It's a powerful story, and it all revolves around the Trefim that she took. Did she take them to prevent Lavan from having them? To prevent Lavan from using them? Or to use them herself? Fascinating story. So that's, to my mind, one of the sources, one of the indications that I think is very powerful support for the Radak. Let's go back to our source page. We still haven't explained yet is what these Trefim are doing in the house of David, nor have we explained really how these Trefim were used to disguise David. Well, we don't necessarily know what they are, other than they were some object. So we're going to explore the rest of the list of the Mefarshim a little bit more. It says the Radak. So we looked at Rashi and Rashbam. Now we're looking at the Radak. Source 6. When Levan alach l'gzoz et tzono, hatrafim hem klei nechoshet. Sorry, klei ha-nechoshet. I don't think they're copper. I think they're a tool of nechush, is what he means to say. The tool of the trade of nechush. Shiroim bo sha'ot hayom. In them you see the time of day. Again, divination in some way is related to seeing the future. So there's a time factor in the act of divination. So to see a time factor, you need to see time. So they, in some way, whatever this kli was, it was used to tell time. And then, v'yiru bo et ha'atidot, and in that way you would also see future. Upamim rabot yichazev, and many times they would disappoint. They tell you what the future is, like an astrology readout. Okay, today is a certain date, date in the constellations, it's an astrology reader, you open up your horoscopes, you read your horoscope for the day, and you're set. Accurate or not accurate, who knows? But there are people who live their lives by those horoscopes. Says why are they in the plural? Trafim. They're always in the plural. You never see them in a singular. So he says it's because they're kind of a pair of tablets. And they're used, now, I'm not quite sure what, he doesn't describe them, but he gives us a little bit more of a picture of what they were used for. Somehow they were able to use them to tell time. which would give them a somewhat innocuous role, but they could also be used to tell the future. So the question that I raise in this is, are they always an idolatry? Or is there a mundane, secular, practical, non-forbidden use for trefim as an item of sundial? What does it mean that they would ra'ubo sha'otayom, used to tell time? Is it a calendar, or is it a sundial, or some aspect of both? All right. It still doesn't explain how Michal used them to disguise David.
But it does explain why they were in David's house.
But they could give them some kind of non-religious or secular use that would make them somewhat more innocuous than just that. Correct. So that's a powerful piece. Says the Ibn Ezra, Hatrafim ve'akarov elai she'atrafim hem tsurot b'nei adam. Here we come closer. He says these trefim had to have had the form of a person, meaning some kind of a doll, some kind of a object that had the form of a human being. Big doll, it's disguised in David, but see the most remarkable interpretation in a moment. Says the Ibn Ezra, they were made to receive some kind of power from on high. I can't go into detail. Ibn Ezra is the first of the Mefarshim to suggest that there was a legitimate Kabbalistic or mystical role to the Trefim that was not idolatrous, that was legitimate, and that I can't explain. Or he won't explain. And he says, V'ha'ed, I'll prove that Sha'at Trefim came, that the Trefim are in fact so, some kind of form of a human being that was used to receive power from on high, not in an idolatrous context, but in a Kabbalistic or mystical context. You have these trefim that Michal put in the bed to hide the fact that David was gone. So clearly they looked like a person, and clearly they're in her house. So they had to be used for some Kabbalistic mystical role that was kosher, and yet Lavan called them gods, and Lavan called them gods. And then he asks the question on Rashi's interpretation. He says, Rashi says that that she had stolen the Trefim in order to prevent her father from engaging in idolatry. The second line in the second paragraph, Ilu ayachen, lama hochim itam ima, v'lama v'lo tamta. If that was the case, why did she take them with? Why didn't she just bury them along the way? Right, what seems to be the case is that her father was a soothsayer, was a diviner, and she was afraid that her father would use them for divination purposes, which is similar to the Radak. But what the Ibn Ezra introduces to us is the notion that, unlike the Radak, which says they were made out of tablets, he suggests that they had the form of a human being. They were like a little doll. A voodoo doll or some other kind of doll, but they were in the form of a person. And therefore, they could be mistaken for a person in the case of David.
There's a bunch of them in the Barbaland Museum, and they're pretty small, but I'm sure they came in different sizes.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But when Ibn Ezra makes this commentary, is he thinking about this, or he actually saw trefim?
None of them saw it.
Okay, so he's just
imagining. They're all conjecturing. Okay. They're all conjecturing, working with biblical verses to try to figure out what these things were. I said the most creative interpretation is the Abba. Now we're going to get to it before the end of the shiur today. Ramban. Vatignov rachal et ha-trefim, lo nitkavna ela lahafrish aviyah me'avodah zarah, lashon Rashi. They all start with Rashi. Every commentary, you should understand just the way the Middle Ages, the commentaries in the Middle Ages work, they all start with Rashi and either support or critique, but Rashi is the anchor to virtually all the mafarshim of the Rishonim in that period of time. Ve'efshar ki ayu lelavad la'avodah zarah, could be that Yavan used them for avodah zarah, as he said, lama ganavta talahai. And here he says something similar to what the Ibn Ezra suggested. Avalo ayu kol hatrafim ne'evadim. Not every trafim was worshipped as an avodah zarah. Some trafim were, and some trafim had secular role. Whatever it was, maybe it was a time-telling device, who knows. But some trafim were not worshipped, were not prohibited as avodah zarah. Why do I say this, says the Ramban? The same reason. How could David have had trafim if they were avodah zarah? Ve'akarov masha omim. Here he says it interprets similar to the Ibn Ezra and the Radak. He sort of combines them. Masha omim shem kelim l'kabel ha'sha'ot. They were some sort of utensil to divine time, to understand the clock. And the Kosmim used them to divine the future. And he tells various interpretations where the word comes from. He quotes the story in Shoftim. We're going to skip all of that. Then he quotes the second paragraph down below. Lavan himself was a Kosem and a Menachesh, as it says, Nichashti. And Artso Eretz Kosmim Me'olam, the land of Lavan was filled with Kosmim, as it says, Ki Malu Mikedem Vo'onanim Kaplishtim, Bilam Ben Vo'ora Kosem Hayam Iro, Lavan and Bilam, he says, come from the same city. Zatam Lama Ganavjit Elohai. All right. The most remarkable interpretation I found to how Michal could get away with using Trafim to disguise David, assuming that they had some sort of secular use, is in the Barbanel. In Barbanel, again, I don't think he ever saw these Trafim, but it's a remarkable observation. Janet, you said Trafim are typically they're small, right? They're them. Little idols. But they look
you
like
put a, them in your pocket. If you
but they look like a person, right? They're kind of like lots. They're kind
actually,
of like
the ones I saw were very, you know, erotic kind of female fertility kind of things.
Right. So the only question is there are various different. There were a lot of fertility gods in those days. Trafim were typically used. I think they're correct. I think the trafim were used more in the context of divination than in cults related to fertility, like the idolatry of Baal.
Yeah.
But it's all culturally from the same arena.
Yeah.
Babinel says the following. I'm going to skip the first half. Where he, I put in bold the quote of the Ibn Ezra. Asui min ha-choshet kifi ha-chalukat ha-sha'ot v'yu mehem ha-dvarim kimishpat ha-mazalot. There was some sort of astrological item used to read the astrology. It could be that when they all talk about knowing time, asui kimazalot, they weren't referring to the clock. Of the 12-hour day, but rather some sort of astrological time, meaning there was some sort of star map, if you will, which you explain why there were luchot, tablets, some sort of map of the astrological zodiac. Any of these things are possible. V'hem nikraim mozikash. I don't know if that comes from the word mosaic or...
That's interesting.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Middle of the paragraph. V'ani achshov. I think shatrafim bichlal him kitzurat adam. That these trafim didn't look like tablets for astrological charts, but they were formed in the form of a person. Mehem nasim l'avodah zarah. Some were used for idolatrous purposes. Umehem lehorid ha-shefa me'oyonim. And for some to bring down divine providence powers, as Ibn Ezra said, I can't explain, or I won't explain. And sometimes they were just there because they were used to tell time. How they were used to tell time, I have no idea. Umehem, he adds, hayu anasim al tzurot adam yadua v'domeh lav b'taro v'tzurato. Sometimes they were made to look like a person whom you knew or recognized. In other words, they were very anatomically accurate, meaning they were made to look like people you knew, sculptures of people you knew. Now, where's he going with this? V'ayu osim, this is wild. V'ayu osim hanashim ze al tzurat ba'alehen kidei sheyu tamid to'aro l'neged enehen mirov avatam oto. Women would use them to make statues of their husbands when their husbands would go out of town, and they would have an image of their husband in the house because of their love for them.
That's another one.
Isn't that wild?
Oh, yeah.
Now, why does he go there? Umize hamin acharona yu atrafim asher lemichal b'tzurat David la'avatat David ma'od v'laya behem tzad avon v'lachayin sam otam bimkomo k'yayu kidmuto. Where does he get this from? Because she stuck him in the bed and hid David. So clearly they had to look like David. Had to be life-size. They had to have the same build as David. They had to have the same, right? Michelangelo, eat your heart out. This was the first David.
Alan leaves every week. Jackie should tell. Do that for Alan. Alan's gone during the week.
Right, right. Right. It's wild. It's wild.
And that's not considered on voters. I mean, what is that considered to do that?
Weird.
Hero worship. Hero worship. I have no idea. But I have a third. I have another pshara. And I was thinking about this the last couple of weeks. I was kind of looking at this and kind of trying to figure out, on the one hand, where the Abarbanel and the Ramban and Ibn Ezra, they talk about the idea that it's in the tzurah of a person. In the practical terms of it, it makes no sense, because if it was a tool for divination, like a trefim, it would be small, it would be portable. It would veyaslos efodu trafim by Pesel Micha. Efodu trafim were tools of divination, breastplates and luchot, as the Radak says, astrological charts. Those were tools of divination. What is making a life-size statue of a person a tool of divination? It makes no sense whatsoever, right? Abarbanel's conjecturing, Ramban's conjecturing, Ibanez's conjecturing, I'm going to throw my conjecture onto the table.
Okay.
Okay? What's my conjecture? Where did the Choshen go? Where did you put the Choshen?
On the ephod.
On the ephod, right? So the Choshen was a breastplate that was worn on an apron by the Kohen. Mm-hmm. Okay? What if you didn't have a Kohen? Go back to Pesel Micha for a second. Okay? V'yaslo efodu trafim. He makes a bet elokim. V'yaslo efodu trafim. He makes an efod and he makes a trafim. And then he has no Kohen. So he goes and he takes his son, he makes him a Kohen. Or he takes the Levi and he makes him a Kohen. What did you do with an efod and trafim if you didn't have a Kohen? What did you do with the efod if you didn't have a Kohen? And I'll show you, in the story of Shoftim, in the story of in Sefer Shoftim, the Ephod appears many times, in many places. Take a look, for example, in... Boy, we ran out of time. Hey. Sorry, I misjudged that. At the end of the story of Gidon, very end of the story of Gidon. Gidon was the first shofet who they wanted to make into a melech. Do you remember that? The end of the story of Gidon. Perek Chet. Perek Chet, Pasuk Chof. Well, it's the last paragraph. It starts with Chag Pasuk Abed. Ve'emu ish Yisrael al-Gidon mishol banu gamata gamincha gamim mincha. Rule over us, you and your son and your grandchildren. I wanted him to be king. Gidon said, no, I'm not going to be your king. Lo yimshol ani b'chem, lo yimshol b'ni b'chem. I'm reading in Shoftim Perek Chet. Or page, I don't know, but...
303.
God will rule over you, Hashem yimshol b'chem. Pasuk of Dalet. Vayomu alayhem Gidon, esh ala mikem she'la, tnu li ish nezem shlalo, ki nizmei zahav lahem, ki ishmeilim hem. Give me all your earrings, your gold earrings. Remember we saw in the story of Pesach Micha, was some sort of connection between trefim and earrings. We didn't understand what that connection was. Vayomru naton titen, vayifreshu et asimla, vayishlichu shama ish nezem shlalo, vayhim ishkal nizmei zahav asher sha'al elef ishram yod zahav, לבד מן הסערונים הנטיפות ובגדי הרגמן השעל מלכי מדיין ולבד מן הענקות אשר בצברי גמליהם. By the end of the spoils of war, the war of against Midian, they had an enormous amount of money, gold, silver, all kinds of utensils. So what do they do with it? ויעש אותו גדעון לאפוד. He made it into a אפוד. ויצג אותו בעירו בעופרה. They all went and they worshipped this ephod. Became a stumbling block for him. They worshipped it. They didn't bow down to it. They don't bow down to an ephod. An ephod is an apron. But it was a garment used in the context of trying to understand God's power, the inner workings of the world, what's going to be, astrological futures, part of that same culture. I'm assuming that ephod wasn't just an apron, but the ephod must have had with it a breastplate. Can't have an ephod without a choshen. The whole idea is that it wasn't the apron of the mikdash that was the tool for divination, it was the breastplate. So an ephod had a breastplate. Now where did you put it? You presented it, you stood it in Ophra. On what? On a stand? Or...
person.
On some kind of a mannequin. Bust or mannequin or some kind of an object that carried the trefim, the ephod. I'm going to suggest, and again it's conjecture, the trefim were a wiluchot, was some sort of a tool, some sort of a tablet, some kind of object. We don't only know what it was, but some kind of an object used in divination. Remember that Rachel puts it into the saddle. Right?
She said so.
But when you used it, where did you put it? You stuck it on the table? If it's constantly going together with a fod, stands to reason that it was an item that was worn. And if it was worn, it was worn by some kind of an object, a dummy, a bust, a mannequin, a statue. And therefore the identification of the trefim of the tablets with the trefim, which was the idol that wore it in, as it stood, as it was used, as it was engaged. And then it's not uncommon to confuse that which carries or wears the item with the item itself. And so that's possibly what is referred to here as the trefim. It's not the actual tablets, but the mannequin or the statue that wore those trefim that she grabbed and put into the bed. We've only scratched the surface of the story because we still have to understand the significance, all of this reference to Trefim, what is it telling us and why. We have a ways to go, but for now, we're going to stop here.
Thank you for standing up.